congregation were half its age, there would have been twice the volume here, and a number of people would have been dancing in the aisle. But this is a more formal, erudite kind of assembly, and some people would probably think that's out of order. We know that David's wife, Michal, thought he was out of order when he danced before the Lord. So I figured if David could dance before the Lord, so could Ward. But Ward doesn't dance. He doesn't know how to dance. It's time for our scripture lesson. And it was suggested by someone that perhaps a very appropriate scripture for today, Mother's Day, would be that I read the awesome tribute to wives and mothers, perhaps the most powerful word of tribute ever written, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 10. I'm going to read this out of the New King James Bible because the words are just a little clearer. This is the word of the Lord. Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil. All the days of her life, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it, and from her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. I submit to you that these are the most powerful words of testimony ever penned to celebrate mothers, wives, women, and what a contrast to the world's message that we hear today. One of the reasons I specifically wanted to focus a real celebration on Mother's Day this year in this congregation is in my life of about 86 years, I have never, ever seen or experienced such a war on mothers as we are seeing today. It's unbelievable, unbelievable. I believe that the war actually began as a war against families. It began as a war to destroy the blessed seed, the covenant children, those created in the image of Almighty God. And the family is the foundation of that blessing. But then that was followed in the 60s by a vicious war on fathers. Fathers in any kind of an episode displayed on TV were displayed as bumbling idiots who couldn't find their way around the coffee table. And the absenteeism and downgrading of fathers, according to many professional Christian psychologists, is the chief reason for the failure of so many marriages, families, and loss of life among young people. And somewhere in the mix of all of this came this movement for women's equality. And it had some very positive side features and blessings attached to it, but it brought with it many, many, many curses, which some have decried ever since. And it takes giants like Dr. James Dobson and others to really spell out in clarity what this whole scheme of women's equality has brought us to, but perhaps one of the chief examples of its sinister results is that organization known as Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is anything but an organization about parenting. It is more an organization about the destruction of children. And it reached its zenith when it wasn't enough to kill children in the womb, but to bring them forth and sell the parts of their bodies piece by piece for greater and greater profit. This is a sick culture that permits, allows, and even celebrates or gives a blessing to such activity. When you look at the message of the Bible and the message of Scripture concerning women, mothers, wives, families, and children, it is an exact opposite picture that the Scripture portrays. I read to you at the suggestion of one of our folks from Proverbs 31, any woman who could fulfill the principles set forth in Proverbs 31 would be a woman adored by virtually everyone everywhere that's a person of decency, kindness, and respect. Beautiful, beautiful statement of a godly woman. And as a second Old Testament reference, I always am reminded of the story of Ruth and Naomi, the book of Ruth. And when, through the misfortune of the death of Naomi's husband, the unbelievable simultaneous passing of the daughter's husbands, they returned to Bethlehem, the home city of Naomi. Naomi cautioned them, counseled them, do not follow me, do not go with me. Orpah, the one daughter, listened to that counsel and stayed behind in the pagan area where she was born and raised. But this amazing, amazing daughter, Ruth, she spoke one of the most powerful testimonies to family, to motherhood, that I have ever read. She said, do not entreat me. Do not prevent me from following you. For whither you go, I will go. Whither you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall become my people, and your God shall be my God. Now that's a family that is united in godliness and in trust and faith and righteousness. And that family will not be destroyed. But if we journey on to the New Testament, it's important perhaps to take just a few moments and look at a scene before the gospel was first spoken, and to see how women at that particular time in history were actually treated. Women at that point were treated as property. One writer declares that women were nothing more than chattel, about of the same value, maybe not even so much, as a prized sheep or oxen. They were considered absolutely, totally inferior to all men. And along with that came years of neglect, abuse, and abandonment. What a time for the gospel of Jesus to enter the picture. And so we turn to the New Testament presentation of gospel, the Lord God's true attitude toward wives, women, and mothers. And it began with, of course, the visitation of the angel Gabriel to the home of the Virgin Mary. With that visitation and the declaration to Mary of who she was in the sight of the Lord, her purposes, which would be fulfilled, her destiny, which was secured by the Holy Spirit, the whole position of women at that point was radically, radically altered. Throughout his ministry, Jesus raised women to new heights and to new levels of respect and honor, and placed them in a position where they were virtually revered. That actually is a continuation of what somehow got lost in the shuffle, because throughout the history of Israel, Jewish women were particularly honored and loved and cared for in a way that no other culture ever did. So what Jesus actually did through his relationships to women was restore the Jewish biblical covenant tradition of honor and respect to women. And of course, there is that powerful, powerful scene in the New Testament that shook Judaism even to its core. And that was the occasion when actually plotting some way to get at Jesus, they found a woman who was involved in an adulterous relationship with an unnamed man. And they brought her to Jesus. Actually, the Bible says they threw her at Jesus' feet. You see, she wasn't the subject of this crime. Jesus was to be the subject of their hatred and their intentions. And so they spewed out to him her sin, what she had done, and reminded Jesus that according to the law of Moses, she was to die. She was to be executed for the sin of adultery. I kind of wonder what went through Jesus' mind at that point. It's one of the most poignant, powerful moments in the whole New Testament. Much hinged at that moment on what Jesus, his message, the gospel, was going to do. Of course, Jesus noticed that these accusers, her would-be executioners, they had already judged her Judgment had already been pronounced, and the stones by which they were going to execute her were carefully hidden in the folds of their garments. But Jesus knew that. And so by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, Jesus looked at them and he began to write in the sand. Now, this is the only time in the entire scripture where it is ever recorded that Jesus wrote anything. Isn't that amazing? Of all the times when Jesus might have written something, oh, I'm sure he wrote much, but that it was actually recorded in the Bible was in these moments. And for centuries, theologians have pondered, what did he write? What did Jesus write in the sand? Well, of course, we don't actually know, but we know the results. We know that Jesus wrote in the sand. And one by one, starting with the eldest accuser, of course, only Jesus would have known their ages, right? But starting with the eldest accuser, one by one, they dropped their stones and departed into the shadows. Perhaps he wrote in the sand, as only he would know, a catalog of each of their sins, reminding them of who really is guilty, who really deserves the judgment of Almighty God. And under heavy, heavy conviction, they slinked off like animals into the darkness of the night. Then Jesus turned to the woman. He asked a strange question. He said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are your accusers?" "They're gone." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Can you imagine the response of that woman? She's just been spared execution. She has just been lifted from total humiliation to a place of acceptance and respect by the Lord God of all the universe. Could anyone ask for more approbation than that? That is the message of the gospel of Christ concerning women and families. And the apostle Paul picked up on this same gospel, grace and love, when in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, he wrote these immortal words, "Husband, love your wives. Treat them, respect them as Christ did the church. He gave himself for the church. So a husband ought to lay down his life for his wife." Friends, I've asked myself many times, how on earth do I lay down my life, not for Christ, how do I lay down my life for my wife? And I would say this to you, be careful about the questions you ask, because I am discovering every single day what it means to surrender, give up, lay down, abandon, so to speak, my life to take care of my bride. I love doing it. It's an honor. It's a privilege. I do it with excellence because for 60 years, she cared for our family meticulously, without compromise. So now it becomes my opportunity to care for her as the Lord gives me strength to do so. I brought along a book. I don't ever quote a book unless I show it to you. But in the interest of time, I'm going to save this for another occasion. This book was given to me in 1954. I was a junior in high school, Nathaniel. I was just a little bit older than you. This book was given to me by someone because people knew that my desire, my trajectory, was to become a minister, a pastor, and I was told that this would be one of the best books that I could ever read, and it has been. I read it every few years. And in this book, there is a message by Peter Marshall. He is the subject of the book. The book was written by his wife, Catherine Marshall, one of the greatest authors of current times. And she wrote several books, but this book is a compilation of some of his most outstanding sermons. And the one that is so apropos to today is a message called Keepers of the Springs. And it's a simple story, very simple story, about this old codger, this old recluse who lived way, way up in the hills of a certain village. He didn't talk to anybody. Nobody talked to him. Nobody knew anything about him. He didn't know anything about anybody. He had one purpose in his life. They made fun of it. They thought it was stupid and silly, but it kept him out of their hair. He would move quietly among the little streams and inlets where there was water beginning to form into pools. And with his hands, he would clean out the sludge, the scum. He did this every day, all of his years. And the result of what he did was that the streams of water began to gather into larger and larger pools of water. They began to cascade and fall down waterfalls into the larger bodies of water that ran into the village, so that the people could go there and drink of clean, pure water. But one day, the town leaders got together and they said, things aren't going too well for us financially. Where can we save money? And they looked at the budget of the city council, and buried there, almost forgotten, was this tiny little stipend that was paid to this hermit of the hills, as he was called, the keeper of the springs. Well, they said, we can get rid of that. We don't need to, we just get rid of that. And that tiny amount was reduced from the city budget. And time went on. Time has a strange way of revealing and exposing what's happening. It wasn't long before little bits of dirt and grime began to appear in the city drinking water. And then a foul smell began to accompany the little particles of dirt and settlement. And it wasn't long before the water was absolutely so foul that it could not be safely used. The town council got together to see if they could figure out what the problem was. And one of the younger councilmen said, well, sir, with all respect, the problem is you fired the hermit of the hills. He doesn't make his rounds anymore. He doesn't do his work. He doesn't think he's wanted or important. Unanimously, town council voted to restore the work of the keeper of the springs. It wasn't long before the water was running clean and pure and bubbling through the city water. Peter Marshall said this is a perfect, perfect example of motherhood. Father God has provided for children to come into this world, not in litters, in single, abandoned, isolated chambers, but in families. And he's provided those incoming children with fathers and with mothers. And with mothers, he's given this particular heart, the heart of a mother. There's absolutely nothing to compare to it, unless it's damaged by this world. The heart of a loving mother who cares for, nurtures, provides, loves, trains this precious child. She is the keeper of the springs. But it's been for current society to believe that somehow that job isn't all that important. It can be farmed out. It can be farmed out somewhere else. It can be modified in different ways. Peter Marshall said back in 1954, "This is the price we are paying for the equality of women." And then he made this profound observation. I've never heard it before and since. This was his profound observation. For 1900 years, women were not equal to men. They were superior. They were thought to be created of finer stuff. They were endowed with a beauty from within that is incomparable. But in order to gain equality with man, women had to step down. Women had to step down. She had to earn the right to smoke like a man, to curse like a man, to work like a man, to drink like a man, to be a man. And we can look around today and ask ourselves, where, O keepers of the springs, are you today? Now, I have two final thoughts. Neither of them is original, and I don't know the source. I've carried them around with me for weeks. One of the words that I want to close with you today is this. Someone asked a Bible teacher, "What is the greatest gift that a father can give to his children?" Father's Day is coming up here, so, but what's the greatest gift that a father can give to his children? And the answer was, the greatest gift that a father can give to his children is to love his wife. To love his wife. And then a word that I believe the Lord gave to me personally, which I've never read, heard, or seen anywhere, but I believe it with all my heart, is that next to the heart of an individual, when Father God created us, you know, he created us spirit, soul, and body, and the spirit and the heart are simultaneously. Your spirit is your heart. Your heart is your spirit. And the greatest area of the creation of Almighty God is the heart, the spirit of an individual. But he said to me this week, the second most important area of my creation is a mother's womb. A mother's womb. This is the most sacred place on the earth. The most profoundly sacred place on this earth. The womb of a mother. Satan and his evil minions have invaded that area to destroy it, to eradicate it, to make sure that it does not succeed. But it remains. The womb of a woman created in the image of God is the most sacred space in this universe next to the heart of an individual. Let us pray. Holy Father, we bow before you. We're so grateful that we can celebrate this day called Mother's Day. We can do it with joy. We can do it with conviction. We make no apologies. We don't have to ask, what is a woman? We don't have to argue about rights or values or wokenistas philosophies. We stand strong on the truth of your word. Bless every woman, bless every mother, bless every wife that comes in contact with this message, whether it is here today or by way of the recorded word. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.